Okay. Good morning. Shall we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length, depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're looking at Paul's second prayer in the Epistle to Ephesians. I wonder, could I have some light on? Do you mind? It'll be helpful if I can see what I'm reading. That's great. Thank you. That's lovely. And Paul's prayer here in this second prayer is that the church may be strengthened to pursue a life of holiness. You know that the writer to Hebrews said, pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. That is, seek it with determination to obtain, that we pursue seriously and with determination a life of holiness. And Paul notes that we shall not be able to do this apart from receiving divine strength. And that's why he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might in the inner man through his Spirit. Notice again how Paul emphasizes and bring out this importance of the inner man. That's where our strength has to be. We can't receive it superficially. It's got to come right into our inner being. It's only when things of God are right down in our being that it is worked out in our lives, in whatever, whether it be service or holiness of life. Now, at the very beginning of the epistle, as we noted yesterday, Paul has told the church why God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you have it there. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Of course, there are two ways in which that, the one is a sense that we shall be accepted in Christ when we stand before God. Even in our standing now before God, we are accepted as holy and blameless before God. That's because we're in Christ. But of course, the Bible always speaks of a practical holiness, a holiness of life that we work out while we are here on earth, as we noted yesterday, something that we are to pursue in this life, that we should be holy and without blame. And here in this prayer, Paul lays before us the path of holiness. And then he describes for us, at the end of verse 19, what holiness is. And there it is, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is Paul's description of holiness here in this prayer. And this means possessing and manifesting attributes of God. That is, those attributes of God that are communicable. Now, you understand that there are attributes of God which are not communicable, which are solely God's and will never be ever communicated to anyone. his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and so on. There are attributes which are never communicated. They determine what God is. But there are attributes of God which are communicable, which he can share with us, and he does, with his people. And it is these, when they are manifested in our lives, that make us holy. Now you'll notice that in Peter's second epistle, he says in chapter 1, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that through lust." And so here Peter describes holiness of life as through the promises of God receiving the divine nature. That is, again, those attributes of God which are communicable and which we can receive and manifest in our lives. Paul puts it, of course, as you know, in another way in Galatians chapter 5. He describes it as the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on, which are all in God, but which are communicated to us through the Holy Ghost. And so he calls it the fruit of the Spirit, the divine nature, or here in our text, being filled with all the fullness of God. And so this is the hope of our calling that we considered yesterday. And as we noted also, it's being conformed to the image of his Son. That's what it is. And of course, he is the image of the invisible God. And so aren't we reminded, as Paul underlines in 4:1, that we should walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. What an amazing calling God has given to us. It's very, very sad, I think, when it seems that some Christians, or we can be careful, that we are just happy to have our ticket to heaven, and we're satisfied with that. But God has called for something far more than that. And when we perceive this, and when we consider this, we see just how important it is. And as we also noted yesterday, this will only be completely realized when we see the Lord. When we see him, we shall be like him. What an amazing thing that is. Notice that Paul says here that he said, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Generally speaking, it is my understanding, the little understanding that I have, is that Jews generally stood to pray. That was generally how they prayed. You remember that how the Pharisees, they liked to stand on the street corners and pray. But generally it was standing to pray. But here Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the God and Father." In other words, he's got his head between his knees. And it's an expression of deep earnestness. And so, just as in the first prayer, there is that urgency. "Soon as I heard, I prayed." Here, he said, it's my earnestness in prayer. Here is something that I really have to pray about, because this is something that you must see realized in your lives. "I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of whom," he says, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I don't know whether I mentioned this earlier, but some commentators believe that speaks of God as the example of the fatherhood of all families on earth. Of all families that ever live. Natural families, human families. I disagree with that. I very often disagree with commentators. I'm sorry about that. But I think we have to come to an understanding ourselves. We have to be happy in our own spirit with what we are seeing and believing. However, You see, the thing is, yes, I understand there are families on earth, but here he says there are the families in heaven. Well, not all families that are on earth are in heaven. And so I believe he's speaking about the family of God. And here, of course, the family of God is to be a holy people. That's what we are called to be. Now, it is interesting that the apostle often tells people what he prays for them. Have you noted that when you look in the epistles? Oh, I'm praying this for you, I'm praying that for you. And I believe he does that for three reasons. Firstly, to show them their need. Now, he said, this is what I pray for, so you need to pray for this too. Secondly, is to encourage them to pray for these things themselves. And then thirdly, to encourage their faith, to believe God for the things that he is saying they need to pray for. In fact, what Paul prays for here will challenge their faith, and it challenges our faith. And notice that because of that, I believe anyway, that Paul seeks to remove doubts that God can and will do it for them. Notice in verse 16 how he says God will do it. According to the riches of his glory, he will do this. Secondly, he says it will be through the Holy Spirit. In verse 20 he said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And then verse 20 said, it is according to the power that is already working in you. Of course, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is interesting in this epistle how Paul emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it is so important for us. And, you know, I think I understand that perhaps many of you are Pentecostals. And I think when I look back at my upbringing as a Christian in a Pentecostal church, the emphasis was on the baptism of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the emphasis on the baptism of the Spirit. But actually, the work of the Spirit in the believer's life is vast. Yeah. There's so much of it. And Paul brings this out, doesn't he, in his epistle. I mean, 1:13, he says that we are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. In 1:18, he says, you receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. 2:22, he says, we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And 4:30, he says, therefore do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And so, the Holy Spirit, his work in the life of the believer is immense. And so, faith is encouraged because the Holy Spirit is already at work in our lives, and it's through his operations in our lives that he brings us, as we yield to him, to the place of holiness. As I said, I believe that verse 19b, filled with all the fullness of God, is a description of holiness of life. Now then, let's have a look at this path of holiness then that Paul sets out for us and prays for the church to know and to be on. The first way Paul tells us that the Spirit strengthens the believer in the inner man, is in the heart, is by bringing the presence of Christ to dwell in us. Verse 17, he said, verse 16 says, being strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. There's the first thing. It's foundational, isn't it? Christ in our hearts. Now then, every believer has Christ in his heart. If you don't have Christ in your heart, you are not saved. All right? However, Paul here prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts. The word he's using, I think, is the word that John uses in his gospel, that meno, I think it is, isn't it? Abide, to settle down, to make his home in the inner man. So, what does Paul mean by Christ dwelling in our hearts? If he's already in our hearts, what does he mean by Christ dwelling or abiding in the inner man? Well, I believe it means that the presence of Christ may be a conscious and a manifest and continuous experience in the life of the believer. That they may know it, and that it may be continually seen that Christ dwells in the heart, that they may are conscious of his presence in them as Lord of their whole being, living and reigning in their hearts, in their innermost being. Christ is in our hearts. But do we always give him the throne of our hearts? Is he always ruling and reigning in our hearts? And it seems to me that this is what Paul says is foundational to a life of holiness. That Christ is permanently fixed on the throne of our lives. Now it's interesting also, to this point in his epistle, Paul has been emphasizing the truth that the believer is in Christ. Speaking of the believer's position and standing before God. That's why he says you were chosen in him, you're adopted in him, you're accepted in him, and so on. But now Paul, in this prayer, changes the emphasis. Not of our being in Christ, but that Christ may be dwelling in them. And surely this speaks of the believer's experience of Christ. God's purpose, I believe, is that faith should lead to experience of him. That is, felt blessings, conscious working of God in our lives. As Paul said in verse 7 of chapter 3, concerning his ministry, that is by the effective working of his power. Paul was aware of God's power working in him. And I believe that our faith in Christ, our belief in the Holy Ghost, should lead to a conscious, felt experience of God in our life and God working in our lives and hearts. You see, it is the presence of Christ communicated by the Holy Spirit that produces this in the heart, this experience in the heart of the believer. And it is this experience of the indwelling Christ that makes the believer strong to pursue the life of holiness. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was aware that Christ was in him and strengthened him to do all things. That not necessarily great and spectacular things, but very often to endure pain, to endure persecution, and so on. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think our brother made reference to this yesterday morning, 1 John 4:4, when he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the Antichrist spirit, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the secret of this is the conscious, continuous indwelling of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, that is foundational, he brings to us the presence of Christ, strengthening us to pursue the life of holiness. The second thing that Paul prays is this, that the Holy Spirit's work, bringing the presence of Christ, strengthens us to pursue holiness by bringing us into an ever-deepening experience of the love of Christ. Of the love of Christ. Well, there you have it, don't you? That you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To me, I'm not saying these are conscious steps, but here is the next thing Paul prays. First, the Spirit is working in you. He brings the presence of Christ. Christ dwelling in you means that you will become rooted and grounded in love. The abiding dwelling of Christ within us means we will know the love of Christ or the love of God in us. As Jesus said, I have declared unto them your name and will declare it. The love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I think that's quite amazing, that that the love that the Father has for the Son will be in us. We will know that that is the love that God has for us. The same love. That's why we are accepted in the Beloved, the loved one of the Father. That's the one we're accepted in. And so the love of the Father is for us as it is for the Son. An amazing thing. You see, wherever Christ is, he brings the love of God. And this, Paul says, results in two things. First, as we've noted, that we become rooted and grounded in love. And secondly, that we be able to comprehend the love of Christ. Let's have a look at that, rooted and grounded in love. I'm not much of a gardener, and I'm very less a builder. But I do know this. For a plant to become rooted, for its roots to go down deep into the soil, requires time and to be undisturbed. And also, for a foundation to be laid, requires the same. It needs to be laid. It needs time and to be undisturbed. Thus, Christ abiding, dwelling in the heart, will result in the believer being rooted and founded, grounded, if you like, and secure and assured in the love of Christ, which is, of course, God's love for us in Christ. You see, the believer will always be prey to doubt and therefore to weakness if he's uncertain or unsure of the love of God to him. His acceptance by the Father. Therefore, Paul prays that they may be rooted and grounded in love, so that they can say with assurance, with Paul himself, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. One of our brothers sings a song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Well, I like to go back further than that. Before the foundation of the world, I was on his mind. But we'll always be prey to weakness and doubt unless we are assured and secure in the love of God for us. It is then when we know that we are loved of God that we are strengthened in our inner man to pursue a life of holiness and to be filled with all the fullness of God. If I may just give an aside on the thought of being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love must mean, surely, that what grows out of our lives and what is built out of our lives will have in it the character and the fragrance of the love of God. And that is essential if we are to be effective in the service of God and in our life for the Lord. Notice those familiar words at the beginning of chapter 13 of Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Love is essential, isn't it? And so that's just an aside concerning being rooted and grounded in love. What comes out of our lives, what is built and grows, will have the fragrance of the love of God about it. However, what Paul particularly highlights here is that only when we are rooted and grounded in love, that is the love of God for us, are we able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, the length, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Now it must be understood that there can be no true holiness of life apart from a deep experience and appreciation of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Because holiness is the divine nature expressed and manifest in our lives, i.e. the fruit of the Spirit, the divine nature, conformed to the image of Christ, however you want to describe it. Love is fundamental to that, because God is love. And therefore we can never say that we know anything of holiness unless we know the love of God. You remember that Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders at the time when he was upon earth, because they claimed to be holy men of God. And yet, Jesus noted that they were utterly devoid of God's love. He said, Jesus rebuked them, saying, "You were whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones. You neglect mercy and justice and faith, which are evidence of the love of God in the heart." And then Paul says that we may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. Now the thought here in that word comprehend is not simply of mental comprehension, but also of appropriation to oneself. The word goes beyond the mind into experience and possession. Because as Paul says in verse 19, the love of Christ passes knowledge. So he's talking about something here beyond purely an academic understanding of the love of God. And that, I think, is borne out in the use of his word there. It's a Greek word called katalambano, which means to receive thoroughly and fully. It means to take hold of. It's a word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may apprehend or lay hold that for which Christ apprehended," same with katalambano, same word, "laid hold of me." Paul could look back on a day in his life when he knew Christ caught hold of him, arrested him. And he said, "Since that day, my life has been fixed on this, that I may lay hold of what Christ laid hold of me for." And so it's more than just mental apprehension. It is a grasping, a laying hold of in one's experience. What Paul is saying is that we will be increasingly strengthened in the inner man to progress on this life of holiness as our understanding and our experience of the love of God increases. As we grasp, when we lay hold of the fact that God loves us and he's loved us in Christ. Now, although we cannot reach the limit of Christ's love either in knowledge or experience, yet Paul does speak of the dimensions of the love of Christ. And therefore, I look in the earlier part of the epistle and I think there are clues to this idea of the dimensions of the love of Christ. Let's just look at them briefly. He says the breadth of the love of Christ. We may grasp the breadth of it. Well, if you look in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, and you see that the breadth of God's love, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ you who were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ." The breadth of the love of Christ. I thank God that it's reached to Newbridge in South Wales. Unknown by perhaps most of you, but it actually exists. And God knew it exists. And Christ's love reached to Newbridge and saved me and Sheila and David and Susan and many others, thank God. That's the breadth of God's love. It reached me. And then there's the length of Christ's love. Well, how long is the love of Christ? Well, of course, we can't figure that out. But we do have an indication of it, don't we? In chapter 1, we were chosen in him when? Before the foundation of the world. So he loved me there. How long will his love last? Well, look in chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He loved us back there. He will love us through all eternity. I love that verse because it seems to me as if for all eternity God will be finding ways or bringing new ways to light in which he'd be kind to us. Through all eternity. How lovely that is. The length of God's love. There's the depth of God's love. Whether you have it in chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. When we were dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, if you note in your Bible, most if you have a proper Bible, then you'll see he made alive in the first verse is in italics. That's because it's not in the original. And that is because what Paul is doing, he's painting the blackness of the picture, and then he brings the light of it in verse 5. So here you are, you are dead in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in trespass and sin, well, what did he do? He made us alive in Christ. And then he said, he seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The depth of the love of Christ is that he reached down into the pit. Thank God he came down to where we were and lifted us. We used to sing a chorus many years ago, oh, glory to God. He lifted me up. He lifted me up. I know. He reached down his hand and lifted me up. That's why I love him so. But how high is the love of God? Well, it's this, that he should exalt us to the heavenly places, to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then you'll notice that Paul says that we comprehend with all saints what is the length, breadth, and so on of the love of Christ. And I believe that Paul is making a point here that our fullest experience of the love of Christ is only possible with all the saints. As we share our mutual experience of the love of Christ with our fellow believers in Christ, as we grow together in our experience and knowledge of the love of Christ, we strengthen one another. We delight one another as we share what Christ has done for us in his great love and mercy. Of course, this also strengthens our unity as believers. And something that Paul stresses in this epistle. There are, as I said earlier, a number of great issues that Paul is dealing with in this epistle. And one of the great issues is the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ. You notice that he brings it out, verse 15 of chapter 3, that we're the family of God. We're the family of God. In 2:14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition." And notice in verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." What is Paul talking about there? Well, of course, he's talking about the divide, the hostility, the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And that was the great dividing issue in the early church. And you remember that there were Jewish Christians who could not embrace the Gentile believers. And Paul had to deal with that. Of course, and the church had to deal with it. And here Paul is saying, look, that is finished forever. There's one people. There's no more Jew and Gentile. There's no more English and Welsh. Except on a rugby pitch. No, it's finished. There's no division at all. Whether it's culturally, whether it's class, whether it's color, nationality, whether it's rich or poor, whether it's Jew or Gentile. It's gone forever. God has one people. They are his children, the people of God. And this was a great issue in the early church. And so Paul deals with it. He said, but I think the important thing here, if you notice in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, so to create in himself one new man, literally one new humanity, one new kind of human being. What are they? Children of God. Children of God. They are the new humanity. And so we would dare not divide ourselves again. We dare not make a difference between God's people. We are one. And we will be eternally one. People have told me and spoken about two companies of people in eternity. Some in heaven, some on earth. What utter rubbish. God has one people. And they will all be with Christ throughout all eternity. But what is God's answer? What is Paul's answer to the possibility of division? Well, here it is. It's in verse 8, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the depth, what is the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the path of holiness is the path of love. The love of God. As we, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. As we become rooted and grounded in love. As we begin to comprehend and lay hold of the love of Christ for us. So we shall be progressing towards holiness of life, being filled with all the fullness of God, those communicable attributes that make us different as the new humanity living in the world, that you may be sons of God, as says Paul says, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth or fast to the word of life. You see, such a vision of Jesus, an understanding of Christ, is transforming and sanctifying. Paul says, doesn't he, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. He's contrasting, of course, the experience of the Jews with Moses. When he came down from the mountain, he put a veil on his face because the people said, we can't stick the glory. And so he kept it there. But he sort of deceived the people, didn't he? Because he kept the veil on even after the glory had faded. And they thought, well, the glory is still there. But Paul said, no, the glory went. And the glory of the old system, the old law system is gone. But the glory of Christ remains. And it's in him. And as we behold him, we are transformed into his likeness. From glory to glory. He leads me on. Well, the church will then be moving on to that wonderful experience of holiness of life, to which we were called, for which you were chosen. And so ensuring that we as the church will fulfill verse 21 of our prayer there in Ephesians chapter 3. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.